we come before the word, let's pray together. Lord, we ask for your help. Lord, I ask that you would help me be clear and proclaim what your word has revealed to us. And Lord, I pray for all who are hearing, all who are listening. Lord, I pray that you would help them to focus, help them to joyfully and humbly submit to your word. Help us, we pray. Amen. Well, my goal this morning is ultimately that God might be glorified in you. I want for each one of you to more clearly see the glory and the wonder and the greatness of God. And specifically, I'm longing for you to respond to God in two ways. I want you to believe in Jesus. I want your hope, your confidence, your trust to be in Christ and in Him alone. And I want you to tell others about that good news. Now, I recognize that I can't make you believe and I can't make you tell people about Jesus. But I am praying that God will use this message to bring about such fruit. Do you know the name George Whitefield? George Whitefield was arguably the most fruitful, the most successful evangelist in the English-speaking world. He ministered in both England and throughout the American colonies. He, in his 30-year ministry, preached 30,000 sermons. That's 1,000 sermons a year. That's, on average, like 3 a day. He went city to city, and thousands would gather to hear him preach. He was more famous than George Washington. While he was president, more people had seen and listened to George Whitefield in person than had ever seen or heard the president of the United States. George Whitefield saw many, many people trust in Jesus in what's known in church history as the Great Awakening, as many people put their faith in Christ. Now, he was good friends with Benjamin Franklin. In fact, Franklin printed his sermons, Whitefield's sermons, in his newspaper. In fact, 8 times, the entire front page was filled with one of his sermons. Can you imagine tomorrow opening the newspaper and there the entire front page is this evangelistic sermon? He had a friendship with Benjamin Franklin. Every time he came to Philadelphia, he stayed in his home. They knew each other for almost 30 years. Yet Benjamin Franklin did not believe the gospel. He did not trust in Jesus. Despite having numerous gospel conversations with America's greatest evangelist, he was unmoved. Why didn't Benjamin Franklin believe in Jesus? John Patton was a missionary in the South Pacific. He left England and went to this island and he proclaimed the gospel again and again and again. But he was met with resistance, with hostility, with unbelief. Eventually, he had to flee the island for his life. He made his way to another island. And there he did the same thing. He preached the gospel. He proclaimed the good news. And it seems as if everyone on that island trusted in Jesus. The whole island believed. Now, how is it that this preacher could go to 2 places, do the exact same thing, and one island, everyone believed in Jesus, and the other one, no one. Just unbelief. Or think about Jesus in his own day. There were those who trusted in Jesus, those who believed, but there were many who saw him work miracles, who heard his teaching with their own ears, and yet still did not believe. Why didn't they believe? When the message of Christ is such good news, how is it that anyone can disbelieve? Why is it that your neighbor doesn't believe? Why is it that your relative doesn't believe? Why is that good friend that you love and you shared the gospel with repeatedly, why do they not believe? Well, in John chapter 12, beginning at verse 37, We're going to find the answer to this question. Why don't people believe? I'm going to invite you to follow along as I read the word of our God. This word is holy. It's perfect. It's inerrant. It's infallible. And it says this. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. So that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. This is the word of the Lord. This is a heavy portion of scripture. It asks one of these questions that's painful. Because we all know people that don't believe. Why don't they believe? Here in verse 37, you have these people who have seen Jesus do the miraculous. And they don't believe. They won't believe. They've decided no. Now, this pattern was actually introduced to us at the beginning of John's gospel. So back in the prologue in chapter 1, verse 11, you read these words. Jesus came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. So they rejected him. They said, no, we don't want Jesus. We don't trust you. We don't believe in you. And really, that's the tragic story of John chapter 1 and chapter 2 and chapter 3 and chapter 4 and all the way to our passage. There are some who believe, but there are many who didn't believe in Jesus. And in our day, there are still many who do not believe in Jesus. Why? Why don't they believe? Well, here, verse 37 points out that it's not for lack of evidence, right? Jesus had clearly proven himself to be the Messiah. He had fulfilled the prophecies. He had worked the miracles. He had spoken like no one else had ever spoken. He's clearly who he says he was. And yet, there are many who didn't believe. Jesus fed the hungry. He healed the sick. He walked on water. He calmed the storm. He even raised the dead. And yet, there were those who did not believe. John explains that Jesus was rejected in fulfillment of Scripture. Did you notice that in the reading? In fulfillment of Isaiah 53, this famous text that we're familiar with, it was read for us earlier. Listen again to these words. Isaiah 53, verse 1, this is what John quotes. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he, that's a reference to Jesus, the Messiah, he grew up before them like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has bore our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the punishment that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Okay, this is the central Christian message. That God lovingly sent a Messiah, a servant, who would suffer in our place. Who would take the punishment that we deserve. Yet did you notice that rejection was part of the Messiah's substitution? He had to be rejected because that's what we deserve. Because we have violated God's law. Because we have rebelled against him. We've committed cosmic treason against the king of the universe. Because of that, we deserve to be rejected, to be forsaken, to be abandoned. And Christ was despised and rejected in our place. More than that, he died upon the cross. He took the punishment that we deserve. You see, it was necessary for Jesus to be rejected, for him then to be crucified. Jesus came to die. Jesus didn't come to be cheered and embraced and celebrated. He came to be rejected. He came to die. Because of our great sin, we needed a substitute who would live a perfect life, die in our place, and then rise from the dead so that all who turn from their sin and trust in him could have life, could have forgiveness. So let me say to you, let me plead with you. If you've never put your trust in Jesus, you need to do so. You need to do so now. Jesus is your only hope. You can't be good enough. You can't give enough money. You can't do enough good things to earn your way into heaven. No, you need Jesus' perfection and his substitutionary death so that you can be made right with God. So turn from your sin and trust in Jesus. There could be no salvation if Jesus was not rejected. His rejection was planned for your peace. It was planned for your healing. It was planned for your forgiveness. Catch this. We don't always think this way, but Jesus was rejected by others so that he could be received by you. So receive him. Trust in him. Rely wholly upon him. This rejection, this unbelief that's described here and throughout the scripture, it's a conscious, willing rejection. It's comprehensive, it's full and complete. You see, unbelief, it involves far more than the mind. It's a spiritual state of rebellion against God. Go back to our passage. Look at verse 37. Though he had done so many signs before them, still they did not believe in him. They chose not to trust him, not to believe in him. They knew what they were doing. And they're accountable for that unbelief. They are culpable. They are responsible for their rejection of Jesus. You see, unbelief is a refusal. It's saying, no, I don't want what you have to offer. Earlier in John's Gospel, chapter 3, we read these words. Verse 18, it says, whoever believes in him, that's in Jesus, whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. You see, what John is communicating there and in our passage is that unbelievers, they're guilty. They're blameworthy. They're in the wrong. So let's answer the question. Why don't people believe? Well, people don't believe because they choose not to believe. That's part of the answer. But at the same time, people don't believe because it's God's plan. It was God's purpose that they not believe. It was by God's design. They don't believe in order to fulfill prophecy. So look at the argument. So look at 37 and then 38. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe, verse 38, so that the word spoken by the prophet might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe. They couldn't do it. This was God's plan. This was God's purpose. So people don't believe because they don't want to believe. And they don't believe because God wouldn't let them. They don't believe because God chose for them to disbelieve. And they wouldn't want to anyway. They don't believe because they're unwilling to believe and because they're unable to believe. So here again, we have human responsibility and divine sovereignty together. It's all over this passage. Not only did they not believe, John says they could not believe. They were unable. This word, it means to be powerless, to be incapable. It's often translated impossible. Let me give you some examples. Luke 18, verse 27. What is impossible, there's our word, what is impossible with man is possible with God. Or Hebrews 6, verse 18. It is impossible for God to lie. Can't happen. Hebrews 10, verse 4. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Hebrews 11, 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. And what John is saying here is that it was impossible for these people to believe. They didn't have the power. They didn't have the ability to do it. They couldn't believe. We need to recognize that the people that we love and share the gospel with, on their own, they don't have the power to believe. They can't respond in faith unaided. No, if God doesn't give belief and grant repentance, it will not happen. Ultimately, the reason that people choose to disbelieve is because God chose to leave them in their unbelief. Let me put it this way. God is decisive, not man. Hear those words again. God is decisive, not man. He is sovereign over salvation. He's the one in control, not us. Arrogantly, pridefully, we think that we have this ultimate self-determination, but we don't. No, it's God who is the decisive cause of both belief and unbelief. Now, this really is a Copernican revolution. Do you remember Copernicus? He was the one who had this great paradigm shift where he recognized that it's not that the sun is revolving around the earth, but rather the earth is revolving around the sun. Based on the evidence, he went, wow, we've had this wrong the whole time. Well, brothers and sisters, we need to recognize that in salvation, it's not that God revolves around us. No, we revolve around God. He's the one in control. He's the sovereign, and he is gloriously sovereign. It is a good thing that he is in control and we're not. If people don't believe, it's because God didn't plan for them to believe. He saw to it that they reject him. He brought it about. Now, I realize those are strong words, and if I'm making you uncomfortable as I say them, recognize that this doesn't make God mean. It demonstrates, it shows off his justice and his holiness. Look at what we see God doing in our passage. So go back to verse 38, the second half of the verse as he's quoting from Isaiah. Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? See, what's implied there is they're not believing because God has not revealed these things to them. God has not revealed it to them. Or verse 39, therefore they could not believe. Why not? The quote from verse 40, he, that's a reference to God, the Lord, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn and I would heal them. God has blinded them. He's hardened them. This is the Lord's doing. God left them in their blindness. They do not believe because God has not called them to believe. Remember, our default setting is to reject God, to rebel against God, to disbelieve. And if God doesn't choose to grant belief, well, it doesn't come about. So here's these twin truths that we need to see. They're both right here in our passage. Number one, people choose to reject God. They choose to disbelieve. But also, God hardens guilty people in their unbelief as a holy and just punishment for their sin. You want to disbelieve? Fine, I will just harden you in that. I'll just give you over to what you deserve. Two texts. 2 Thessalonians 2:10 says this. They are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false. God is bringing about this hardened unbelief as judgment. Romans 9, verse 18. God has mercy on whomever he wills. and he hardens whomever he wills. Those are heavy words. We like the mercy part. But he hardens whomever he wills? Yes, he does. So why don't people believe? People choose to disbelieve because God chose for them to do so. And it's right and it's just for him to damn these unbelieving sinners. Brothers and sisters, this is what we all deserve. This isn't God being mean. This is God being just. He's giving us what we deserve. But God is more than just and holy. He's also merciful and gracious. In his wisdom and his kindness, he has made a way to show mercy by sending the Savior, by sending Jesus to take the penalty in our place. In the final analysis, the real question is not, why don't people believe? Here's the real question. How is it that anyone ever believes? Because we're all unbelievers. That's just who we are by nature. You see, it's only when God works the miracle of the new birth, when he opens our eyes, when the Spirit comes and unclogs our ears, he gives us a new heart. It's only when God wakes us from our unbelieving stupor that we finally believe. That means in our salvation, God gets all the glory. It's God alone who saves. He deserves glory for his justice, and he deserves glory for his mercy. Our God is all glorious. People only choose to believe because God chooses for them to believe. It's God alone who saves. Now in verse 40, John quotes from Isaiah again. He's already quoted from Isaiah 53, but then he quotes from Isaiah 6, from the passage that we read together earlier. Isaiah 6 is the passage that starts, I saw the Lord in his temple. And the seraphim, they're crying out, holy, holy, holy. Well, after this encounter, after he's cleansed and his sin is taken away, the Lord commissions Isaiah to go and be his spokesman with these words. And it's what he ends up quoting. So let me read from Isaiah 6. I'm at verse 9. The Lord said, go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their hearts and their ears heavy. Blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn and be healed. So there's what he quotes. But I want us to notice the next verse, verse 11. Then I said, how long, O Lord? And the Lord responds, until. And then it goes on for like a paragraph, until this happens, and this happens, and this happens. But there's something glorious in that word until that we need to catch here. He says, how long will they continue in their hardened unbelief? And the Lord says, until, meaning it's not forever. That hardening is temporary. It means that God will call some to believe. Oh, this is good news. This is the hope that we have. Okay, so this is what this passage is about. That God justly condemns unbelievers to more unbelief. And he mercifully saves sinners who don't deserve to be saved as well. God does both of these things. But why does it matter? Why do we need to even talk about this? Why is it in the Bible? What difference does it make in our life? Specifically, what difference does this make in our evangelism? Well, you need to know that it's not within your power to make someone believe. Parents, you can't assure that your children will follow the Lord. You can't be sure that if you just do this or you just do that or if you just have the right argument that that person will definitely believe. You can't guarantee anyone's conversion. And that's actually good news. It means it doesn't all depend on you. That's a relief. But let's be careful. This is not an excuse to neglect evangelism. Well, God's just going to save who he is. He's just going to be merciful to whom he's going to be merciful. No, the scripture is clear that people have to hear the gospel in order to be saved. So you need to be active in evangelism. You need to be telling people about Jesus. God is sovereign over belief and unbelief. He's glorified in both his justice and his mercy. But at the same time, We all need to believe, and we need to tell people about Jesus. A lack of evangelism is wrong. A lack of fruit in evangelism is not. Do you catch the difference there? You see, successful evangelism is not the person trusted in Jesus. Successful evangelism is we have clearly proclaimed the message of Christ. You see, you can give a perfectly clear presentation of the truth of the gospel, and people still not believe. That's what happened with George Whitefield and Benjamin Franklin. He's given the gospel, he's clear, and yet he doesn't believe. It's what happened with Jesus in his own day. Jesus presents it clearly, and yet people still do not believe. So here's what this means. Our job is to speak the message. God's job is to save whom he will. Brothers and sisters, God does just that. He saves. Now, you might be timid. You may be scared to go and share your faith. Maybe you're thinking, well, I don't know that I can answer all the questions. I don't know that I can be persuasive enough. I might bumble my way through. Well, here's what you need to know. You're absolutely right. You can't assure that anyone's going to be saved. The only way you're going to tell someone about Jesus and they actually believe is if a miracle happens. The miracle of the new birth. If God doesn't open their eyes, they're not going to see it. It doesn't matter how clear you are. Now, we need to be clear. We need to grow in having the answers to the questions and being as persuasive as we can. But we need to recognize that it's bigger than us. Now, in Romans 10, Paul says that people, in order to believe, have to hear the gospel. They have to hear the message. And it's interesting. He says that just one chapter after chapter 9, where he had said, God shows mercy to whom he shows mercy. He hardens whomever he wills. You see, these two things, they go together. God's activity and human responsibility, they fit together like a hand and a glove. We should never pit these things against one another, but rather we celebrate the all-wise God who has worked them all together. Brothers and sisters, our job is to share the message. And what we will see is that God saves people as we proclaim the gospel. So here's the question. Will we persist in sharing the gospel, even if we don't have fruit right away? Will you keep on telling people about Jesus throughout Brookville, even if it's years before someone believes? Will we persevere even if we face hostility like John Patton did? Will we press on in sharing the gospel and writing letters with good friends like George Whitefield did, and leaving all the results to God? Brothers and sisters, we will if we believe that it's God who saves, and nothing is impossible for God. That person who's so hardened in their unbelief that you think it's pointless to even share the gospel, the Lord can break that nut like nothing. Trust the Lord. Do your part. Tell people about Jesus, and then pray that God will give them eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to believe. We must zealously and passionately share the good news, and then wait to see what God will do. Let's pray. Lord, we are humbled by these things. We are amazed and how you are working all things together for good. You even used unbelief and rejection to bring about the crucifixion that saves the souls of many. God, we acknowledge that we don't have all the answers. We don't even fully understand how all these things can fit together. But Lord, we trust the God who is all wise. Lord, we do give you honor and praise for your justice. And for your mercy, for your holiness and your righteousness, as well as your grace. Lord, we pray that not only we would trust you with all that we are, but that we would be bold lights proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. What a privilege, what an honor it is that you give us the stewardship of the gospel. You are sovereign over salvation, and yet you have not written the gospel in the clouds. You have entrusted this message to Christians. You've given it to us and commanded us to proclaim it to those around us. Lord, far be it for us to be silent. Oh Lord, make us those who cannot keep silent, but must proclaim the hope that we have in Jesus. And Lord, we pray that you would give much fruit to our efforts. Lord, we want to see our neighbors and our coworkers. We want to see our loved ones trust in Jesus. Oh Lord, we ask that you would bring it about. We pray all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. I want to invite you to stand. We are going to sing together. To God be the glory.